Appreciate the presence of each one of you. I just realized this is the beginning of spring break. Well, I didn't just realize it. I was told this morning. And Greg, I didn't want to interrupt things at the end of your announcements. Most all the Holloways have gone away, and they'll not be back until Wednesday night. So that's going to account for their absence this evening and throughout the week, and apparently on in the morning as well, Sunday morning as well. But it's good to see each one of you tonight. We are continuing a study that we began last Sunday evening. And if you'd like to open your Bibles at this time to the book of Galatians, that's the passage that we read from as we introduced the lesson. In this particular reading, the Apostle Paul is talking to the churches of Galatia who had a great deal of trouble in fighting off efforts from false teachers, and then he went on to warn them and encourage them about faith within their lives and the importance. He also made some analogies within the book that I find extremely interesting. This is not a part of the lesson this evening, but just as an aside, at one point within the lesson, because he's dealing with Judaizing teachers who were trying to bring opposition to just the pure Christianity of Jesus Christ, he uses an analogy of Hagar and Sarah, and where the Jews would naturally think of Sarah as the good one and Hagar as the bad one. When he gets done with his analogy, the Jews are Hagar and, the Christians and those who are children of God, they are Hagar, and those who are in opposition are Sarah. And I always found that to be an interesting little allegory that he gives there within the book. And then we get to the encouragement to walk in the Spirit. And that's where we're going to be reading from right now. And as I said last week, this idea of walking in the Spirit has nothing to do with those who might believe in spiritual indwelling that causes them to act in certain ways separate and apart from how they might normally act. It's not talking, it is rather talking more specifically in this case about walking according to the Word of God. There were in the first century those who did have the Spirit in them in miraculous ways that allowed them to do miraculous things, but 1 Corinthians tells us that even in those cases, they were responsible for how the Holy Spirit behaved within them. And that, by that I mean, if they had the gift of tongues, they could control when they spoke. If they had the gift of prophecy, they could control when they spoke. So it wasn't that the Spirit was given to them and then they were completely out of control, as some have tried to behave in for centuries they've tried to behave in that way. But tonight's lesson is about the idea of following the will of God. And just before the final passages we'll get into, he'll deal with some works of the flesh. But let's read together, and as I read from the New King James, here in Galatians, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit as you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, contentions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But now we get to the good part, the part that applies in our lessons. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We need to understand the value of the previous verse that I failed to read to you. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh, and with it, its passions and desires. The ability to walk in the Spirit is something that is only going to be applicable when we allow the Word of God to take over and take control of the passions and desires that we have. And each and every one of us have them. And God has given us the opportunity with each of those passions to fulfill them in a way He has prescribed. And Satan has given us every opportunity to fulfill those passions in opposition to what God has given. So it's important that we keep that in mind. But tonight we're continuing the works or the fruit of the Spirit. Last week we looked at a few of them. This week we'll continue in our examination and continue with kindness and go to the end of the list there. Long-suffering was the one we ended with last week as it talked about the importance of bearing up under pressure that is before us. But tonight we're going to talk for a moment about the importance of kindness. Kindness is the idea of how we act toward others as we treat them as we would want to be treated. It's important for us to recognize that when we think of this idea of kindness, we're thinking about the idea of acting toward one another in such a way that reflects God's relationship with us. So that as we contemplate how we might react to another individual, we realize first and foremost of God's kindness toward us. The Apostle Paul actually makes the point over in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, here's our word kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We put on the kindness that is expected of us as children of God. Over in Titus, the 3rd chapter, Paul tells Titus in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that is the realization of Christ and His attributes as seen in God's relationship with Him. Obviously, they existed because He and the Father were one. And that point was made throughout Jesus' ministry here on earth, especially as you read John's account of the life of Christ. So we have the responsibility to behave in ways that are beneficial, benevolent, as we act toward those who are around us. And I make this point from time to time, and I want to make it again on this. This idea of acting with kindness doesn't just extend to other people outside of our family. It includes our family relationship. It includes our relationship with our parents. It includes our relationship with our siblings. We're to act kind toward them in all that we do and all that we strive to do in our lives. So we have the idea of kindness. And we have also then next the idea of goodness within our lives. Upright there says, upright of heart and life, goodness, kindness. As I said before, let me explain to some of our visitors perhaps. When I mentioned there are a number of men in basically the good ones that are most reputable over the last couple of centuries were men who studied the Greek language and how it was used in various Greek literature so that they came to understand the meaning of the words of the original Greek language of the New Testament. And they became scholars who wrote books that basically were definitions. They usually might slip in some commentary, but they distinguished their commentary from their definitions. And so they are, I believe, reliable sources for definitions of words that we can get a fuller understanding of the meaning. So it is this uprightness of heart and life. I think sometimes we mistakenly think that if we simply do something good, that in and of itself makes us good people. Here we're talking about taking God's word and applying it in our lives, and therefore do the things that are upright of heart, because we find it in God's word and we want to live our lives in alignment with God, and therefore we have that goodness about us. It isn't at all surprising that Paul would mention the whole idea of goodness within our lives and the importance it is for congregations, as he wrote there in Romans the 15th chapter, verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That seems like an odd mix. But what he is saying is, if I have that uprightness of heart within my life, if I have that goodness within my life, then I'm going to admonish you if you need admonished. We are not good by ignoring bad. We are not good by ignoring evil. We are not good by ignoring the faults of others. One of the topsy-turvy things that's going on in our world today is just that. We show ourselves in their eyes to be good people if we overlook the sins that they are committing. But Paul wanted Christians to know at Rome that because of the goodness that they had attained, they were going to be willing to bring along those who needed corrected. That's the admonition, the admonishing there. Bring them along out of that which was bogging them down and back to or strengthened in the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus says over in Matthew the 12th chapter, verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And so what we have to ask ourselves this evening quite simply is, how am I perceived and what do I bring forth as I relate to other people? Do I bring that sense of the purity of heart, the uprightness of heart, and therefore that goodness? Moving on, he talks about the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness is that sense of fidelity. It is indeed that sense of trust and belief, as we usually think of the word faith. But also it is that sense, because we're talking about it from such a perspective of the fruit that we're bearing. It is, as the definition goes on to talk about, the character of one who can be relied upon. Remember this morning when we briefly talked about 1 Corinthians 10:13 that everybody is committing to memory? 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. God can be trusted. When we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit within our lives, others should be able to say of us and to us that we have character within us that can be relied upon. That doesn't have any age restriction to it. It begins at the youngest of ages. And it certainly is in full responsibility at the age of accountability for our young people. Coming to that position in life, that point in life, where God's Word is dwelling in us in such a nature that our parents can recognize that character within us that says they can be relied upon as striving to be true to God's Word. And that any adult can do the same and have the same thought of them. That as they live their lives, they are striving to be true to God's Word. Again, back to Paul's writing to the Romans, a verse we all know, over in Romans 1 and 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Here's the gospel of Christ. "It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek.
So if we're going to have that uprightness of character, if we're going to have that faithfulness as a fruit that we are projecting to others, we do so by a reliance upon the Word of God. Peter says in 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Understand here that he is not suggesting the idea of salvation by faith only. If, in fact, it is strange that there are some who would take on a doctrine of salvation by faith only, and yet they require repentance. And yet they require a change in one's life. If it's salvation by faith only, confessing Christ would be unnecessary. Praying for the forgiveness of sins would be unnecessary. All of those things that follow are unnecessary if we're saved by faith only. But I don't think many people truly believe in that doctrine of faith only. But we understand the importance. While we may want to understand that there's not a doctrine of salvation of faith only taught in Scripture, we don't want to downplay the importance of faith in relation to the salvation of our souls and the fruit of the Spirit that projects that faith that is part of our salvation. James makes the point over in James, the second chapter, in 17, and then it goes on through 26, but I just want to read the first few verses here. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith by your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Or rather, without your works, he said, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So the faith that is absolutely essential to bring us to a belief in Jesus as the Christ, the faith that is absolutely essential to bring us to the faith of God Himself, the faith that is essential to bring us to the point of turning from darkness to Jesus Christ, the faithfulness that is essential to confess Christ as the Son of God, the faith that is essential to recognize that we're going to die to Christ and be buried with Him in baptism, not to rise in the same condition we were when we were baptized, but to rise to walk in newness of life. You see, Romans the 6th chapter that'll come up on the screen during our invitation, Romans the 6th chapter does not invite the sense of being alive in Christ and saved, and now being buried alive to rise to walk alive? No. Romans the 6th chapter, the 3rd, 4th verses, let us know that we die and are buried, and then we walk and are alive in Christ. It's all because of faith. It starts there. It starts in developing that faith and producing it then within our lives. And then, while some people say, well, there are no works that save us, what we find is that this passage, James goes on to make the point, look, that faith that brought you to salvation should be evident as that faithfulness within our lives. And that's the same thing that Paul's talking about here in the Galatian letter, when he talks about the idea of fidelity and faithfulness as something that is evident. How is it evident? It is seen. It is something we do. It's things we do that show others a fruit. If it is not able to be seen, if it's not able to be manifested within our lives, how can it be a fruit? So it has to be a work that is evident to people around us. Going on, he talks about the idea of gentleness. When he talks about the idea of gentleness, it's mildness, it is meekness that we have within our lives. Meekness, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, meekness that inherits the earth. We have to recognize that as we approach others, be it our brothers and sisters in Christ or even people in the world, that we need to project a meekness, even though at times we may have such a strong urge to press a point. We still need to be willing to recognize the responsibility of meekness within our hearts, gentleness within our hearts as we do so. When we do that, we're projecting this fruit of the Spirit. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 24 through 26, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. I want to read that one more time. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Paul told the evangelist Timothy, approach people with such a mildness, gentleness, a nature that will allow you to get through whatever it is that's blocking the truth of God's Word in the heart of the individual that you're talking to. And I recognize that there is at times for a sternness, but I would suggest to you that even that sternness can be done with a sense of gentleness. We need to be gentle, mild, and meek as we approach others, as we project ourselves to others. He talks about the idea of self-control. Self-control, indeed, the virtue of one who masters his desires and his passions. I don't know that this is being presented in any particular type of order. Maybe Benny or Everett or somebody else might have a thought that there is a progression that's presented here. But certainly that sense of self-control is going to evidence itself once one becomes a child of God and grows to that point. It's in part of the Christian graces of 2 Timothy. But once they grow to that point, that's something that's going to be most evident. If you're living a sexually immoral life and come to Jesus and indeed let the Word and let the Lord take control of your life, those passions are going to be drawn in and controlled. If you're a child of God and you find temptation about you within those areas, maybe never having experienced the temptation before, you are going to be repelled by the fact that you are in control of yourself. That's the importance of self-control within our lives. So that the appetites that God has given us, that in and of themselves are not sinful, if they're fulfilled as God desires you fulfill them, self-control says, I'm not doing it the devil's way. I'm doing it God's way. If I need prescriptions for pain, I'm going to use them as they're prescribed and not to give myself some kind of pleasure. If I have a desire for food, I'm going to eat the food and use the food in ways that are good for me and not let it get out of control to the point that it becomes harmful for me. If I have certain sexual appetites that are right in God's eyes, I'm going to fulfill them in one way that God has told me, and that's through marriage. I'm not going to try to fulfill them piecemeal through a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend, a fiancé, or even a prostitute or some stranger. I'm going to do it God's way. Why? Because I'm in control of myself. If for whatever reason, and I think personally that it involves some psychological relationships that have made individuals to have tendencies and desires for homosexuality. And even if one day they say they're going to find a gene that says they're homosexuals because of that gene, I would still say to you, because God's Word condemns it, I'll learn to bring my body under control and not practice that urge that I have. Temptation isn't sin. Jesus was tempted in every way. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Jesus was tempted. He didn't sin. I may be tempted, but if I'll let God's Word dwell in my life and if I apply myself to God's Word, I will bring my body into control in relation to Jesus Christ, and I'll not let that temptation lead to the next step, just as Jesus never let it lead to the next step of committing sin. A couple of passages to read and consider. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 27, Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I can tell you with all honesty, that is one of the verses that scares me the most in all the passages of the New Testament. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, a preacher shouldn't be afraid of that kind of verse if you're so confident within the Word and walking in the light, etc. I recognize that. But there is, nonetheless, that concern, because I have seen men who were elders, men who were preachers that I held in such high regard, allow themselves to be caught up in sin, destroying their families, destroying the influence that they had among brethren, and in some instances doing great harm within the congregations they work. So I think self-control is something that's so essential. The proverb writer says over in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And James says in the 4th chapter and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do it. Let it happen. Be in control of who you are and what you are about. These things are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the things we should strive for within our own lives. Let each one of us then look at our lives and see if we have fruit about us that is of love and joy and peace, long-suffering and kindness. See if we and others recognize goodness and faithfulness within us, gentleness, and self-control. I hope that each and every one of us can examine our lives and see that in our very lives. And now as we get ready to go to the song of invitation, the song of encouragement, we indeed are reminded of the fact that Paul tells us that we are saved by the grace of God. I always want to use this passage because I grew up, and probably even today, I would say there would be a number of people that if I told them I preached at a group that calls themselves Church of Christ, they immediately would say, oh, you don't believe in grace. You don't believe in grace. And let me say that as I was growing up, I didn't hear a lot taught about grace in the plan of salvation. But Paul says it. I can't deny it. I'm not going to get to heaven because I was a pretty good preacher, or an okay preacher. And the ones that are great preachers aren't going to get to heaven either. I'm not going to get to heaven by the notches on my Bible of everyone I baptized. And I don't keep notches on my Bible. I do keep a record, but not notches on my Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The problem is, my friends, the understanding of that grace. That grace was God's part in our salvation. And only God could do it. through the sending of His Son to die on the cross. And that, my friends, is saving grace. Christ's death at the cross. And we have a part as well. Our part is prescribed throughout Scripture. One is to recognize the fact that we are in darkness. And we need to listen to that Word. And in listening to the Word, it's interesting the connection. In listening to the Word, we are going to learn about Jesus as the Christ. And therefore, we'll be able to believe. Now, some people have learned about Jesus and they don't believe. But we can learn about Jesus and believe. And if we believe, we can learn about Jesus and decide to leave the darkness and come to the light. Those who are visiting for the first time, I usually stand here and this aisle represents the light. And that's darkness and that's darkness. So we've decided we're going to repent because we've read the Word. We understand Jesus is the Christ. We're going to turn. That's repentance. We're going to come now. And here's the light. We're going to confess our belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And here's the light. And then Paul says, at this point, I die. I'm not saved. I die. And now I'm going to be buried. I'm not going to be buried alive. I'm going to be buried dying to sin. And I'm going to rise to walk different than what I was when I was here before I was buried. I'm going to rise to walk in newness of life. And now I'm in the light. And I'm going to walk in the light. If you've not yet died with Christ, we invite you tonight. Leave that darkness behind. Die with Christ. To have your sins washed away. To put on Christ. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.